Thank you all for joining us tonight. And thanks, Steph, for the slot. A lot of those books are books that even I've managed to finish, not just start, so they must be quite easy reads. So do go and have a look at the bookstore later. A couple of those books are actually mine. So if you're really keen and really desperate, I will gladly lend you a copy, but first come, first served. And by the way, I did not appreciate Steph glancing at me when she said that some people really struggle with reading. But I won't take any offense at that. Why don't I pray for our time together, and then we can dive in. Father God, thank you for the time that we've had as a church family of brothers and sisters to work through this great letter to the Roman church across the whole year. Thank you for the change that we've seen in our own lives, in the lives of one another. Thank you for the fruit we've seen, and thank you that that's all your work. Thank you it's not down to the leaders or Henry or anybody else, but it's all been you working through your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray now as we aim to get a handle on the book as a whole, pray that that would further help us to meditate on and apply the great passages and truths of this letter so that we might live lives that are more pleasing to you and for your glory's sake. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I thought I'd start by asking how many people in this room were with us for that very first study we had in Romans chapter 1? Just stick your hand up. If you were here for Romans chapter 1, stick your hand up nice and far in the air. Okay, quite a few people were with us right back at the beginning. Does anyone think they haven't missed a single study in Romans this year? Anyone think they've been here every single week? Few people, few leaders, any members? No, you're all slackers. Report to me afterwards. No, it's been great. Most of us have been here for the majority of the year, haven't we? We've had the privilege of going right through from chapter 1 to chapter 16 over the course of a year. And if you're anything like me, you'll have absolutely loved the process. I don't know if it's the first time you've ever done something like this, but I wouldn't change what we do at St. Helens. I wouldn't change that working really slowly through a book of the Bible. I wouldn't change it for anything. I think there's so many benefits we get from slowing down and taking a passage a week at a time and really sinking our teeth into it. It really helps me and others to follow Paul's logic, to follow his complex arguments, and to apply all these individual passages and really respond and praise God for each of them. But that doesn't mean that there aren't any drawbacks to that kind of Bible learning. So one of the biggest dangers I've found sitting in Bible studies like this and leading others is that it's so easy to miss the wood for the trees. Let me put it differently. It's so easy to miss the big points, to miss what Paul's doing on the big picture, because we're so distracted by all these distracting and difficult details. Sure, it's hard to fit Romans into one talk. Believe me, I can tell you that from personal experience. But there are some real benefits from taking a quick survey of the whole book and trying to see what was Paul really trying to achieve with this letter. And so that's our aim for today. Our aim today is to try and work out, why did Paul write this letter? What are some of the really big ideas that we find in the book of Romans? And our hope is that as we do that, we wouldn't just remember and apply the truths that are our favorites, but we would remember and apply the truths that Paul would most like us to remember and apply. But as we seek to do that, as we begin to crack on and take a look at what this book's all about, I can't think of a better place to start than in this whole topic of boasting. Now, as many of you will know who've been at sermons on Romans, who've been in Bible studies on Romans, it's hard to look at anything to do with Romans without someone mentioning the word boasting. I remember when I was a student back at university all those years ago, I think pretty much every single week that I went along to church to look at a different passage, someone was saying, "How does this help us boast?" or something along those lines. You've probably heard it in your groups. From your leaders. You've probably heard it from the front quite a few times. I know it's been on my lips on a couple of occasions. But the question is, why? Why is it that Romans and boasting always seems to go hand in hand? I mean, what do we mean by boasting in the first place? What does that actually mean? And more than that, why do we make such a big deal of boasting when we don't find the word once, as far as I know, in the whole letter? Okay, that should be quite an alarming thing to find out, right? Why have we been chatting so much about boasting when it's just not there in the letter? So let's start by addressing the word boasting, first of all. What do we mean by boasting? Now, let me confess up front, as someone that used it in one of my review talks at the start of the year, our use of the word boasting isn't actually that helpful. Because not only does boasting tend to have kind of negative connotations, you know, oh, Jenny's boasting about her iPhone again, but we tend to understand boasting in kind of verbal terms. So boasting is a saying verb, isn't it? When someone says Jenny's been boasting in her iPhone, we hear Jenny keeps talking about her iPhone. She keeps telling us how great it is. She keeps telling us about all of its features. Boasting generally means speaking. So when someone tells us that Paul wants us to boast in the gospel, well, the first thing we hear is that Paul wants us to talk about how great the gospel is. He wants us to proclaim the gospel to other people. He wants us to evangelize, in other words. The only problem with that is evangelism doesn't actually seem to be a very big theme in Romans. I don't know if you've spotted that, but I really struggle to think of a single place where Paul directly instructs the Roman Christians to share the gospel with anyone. Evangelism, kind of proclaiming the gospel, it just doesn't seem to be there in Romans that much. So what do we mean by boasting? Well, I don't think it simply means talking about the gospel. I don't think that Paul simply wants the Romans to be talking about the gospel, though that might be an important factor of what's involved. Rather, what I think Paul is trying to do is to help the Roman Christians be unashamed of the gospel, to be unashamed of the gospel. As you probably know from chapter 1, verse 16, in that most famous of Bible verses, Paul declared right at the start, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And as becomes increasingly clear throughout the rest of the letter, Paul wanted the Roman Christians to be unashamed too. In fact, more strongly than that, he doesn't want them to just not be ashamed. He wants the Christians in Rome to positively rejoice in the gospel, to treasure it, to be proud of it, or as we've taken to saying here at St. Helens, boast in it. That's all we mean. Boasting is basically the flip side, the opposite, the polar opposite of being ashamed. And so in chapters 1 to 11, while he never mentions the word boasting explicitly, it's clear that Paul was seeking to get the Romans excited in, proud of, and in love with the gospel. And the way he did that, quite simply, was by giving the Roman Christians a longer, clearer, and more detailed look at the gospel itself, so that they might appreciate it in all of its glory. I think it was Otto von Bismarck that said that the making of laws is a lot like the making of sausages. The less you know about the process, the more you respect the result. You see, let that sink in. For many things in life, I think the more you know about some things, the harder it is to be excited by it, the harder it is to boast in it. And therefore, for many things, the best way to promote something or to sell it is simply to lie about it or to omit some of the truth. But when it comes to the gospel and Paul, well, he's no dodgy used car salesman. He doesn't need to trick us into loving the gospel. He doesn't need to edit the gospel. He doesn't need to spin the facts like some political press officer. No, the gospel sells itself. See, when you have something as glorious as the gospel, all you need to do to get people excited about it is to give people a closer look at it. And one of the first and biggest things that Paul rubs our noses in, one of the things he most draws our attention to, is the global and monumental scope of the gospel. First thing on your sheets there, he draws our attention to the vast scope of the gospel. Now, one of the things that most excites me about the gospel is that on the 6th of March, 2005, it saved me, Dava Villa. It changed my status before God. It prevented me from facing God's wrath. It transferred me into God's kingdom. It transferred to me the righteousness of Christ so that I might look forward to the certain hope of heaven. Now, I don't want to pretend like there's anything wrong with that. I don't want us to think that there's anything wrong or profoundly selfish with being personally grateful to what God has done for us individually. Indeed, I hope that on the back of what we've been seeing this year, all of us are personally thankful to God for the salvation he's granted each of us. But throughout this letter, time and again, Paul has been seeking to do something bigger. He's been seeking to show us that the gospel is so much more than my personal salvation. He wants us to see that it's God's global, monumental solution to all mankind's biggest problem. See, again and again in this letter, I don't know if you noticed, but and particularly in those first four chapters, Paul emphasizes the scope of the gospel, doesn't he? So in chapter 1, he tells us the gospel was given to him and to other apostles to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. He tells us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for anybody who believes, for Jew and Gentile, sophisticated Greek and barbarian, the wise and the foolish. And what's more, as we continue through the logic of chapters 1 to 4, we come to learn that the whole world is guilty before God, facing the wrath of God, but that through the gospel of faith, all people can be saved. You see what Paul is showing us? The big truth is parading in front of us. He wants us to see that the gospel is so much more than just the solution to my biggest problem. And he does that in order that we might appreciate just how big, just how glorious the gospel really is. Think of it like this. Imagine that this summer I ran out of money and decided to take a part-time job plucking chickens. Don't ask me why, personal reference, but I'm in that job. And by some catastrophic turn of bad luck, I contract bird flu. It's turned out to be a really bad summer. Fortunately, the strain isn't contagious. No one can catch it from me. But if left untreated, I will die. No one's looking terribly concerned. That's fine. But imagine in that situation, imagine the stress and the strain and the terror that I'm feeling. And imagine how I would feel if someone handed me a cure for that disease, a pill or a vaccine shot that just dealt with the problem instantly. Well, I'd be incredibly thankful, wouldn't I? In fact, I'd hope a few people in this room would be incredibly thankful. At least I hope so. But imagine for a moment a second scenario. Imagine that instead that a lethal and contagious, highly contagious strain of bird flu went global. I mean, truly pandemic, where billions of people around the globe soon became infected. Imagine in that setting, in the face of the fear, the terror, and that impending doom, that you heard on the news that a cure had been found. A cure that completely wiped out the virus in every patient, and that would be made available to every person on the planet within 48 hours. Just think about that situation. How much more glorious, fantastic, and worthy of praise would that cure be than the first? Yes, the gospel, it really is the solution to our problem, and we'll see more of that in just a moment. But the gospel is so much more. Paul helps us, firstly, to boast in the gospel by showing us its vast scope, by showing us how incredibly big and monumental it is. But secondly, Paul also helps us to boast in the gospel by locking on, bringing up potential objections to the gospel and completely turning them on their head. Point number two there, Paul helps us to boast in the gospel by overturning some potential objections. And in order to get people excited about a product or a project, I find it's not enough to highlight the positives involved. You also have to try to deal with some of the objections and criticisms. So, for example, a few years ago, when I first heard about the release of iPhone 1, there was much that immediately captivated me. You know, I'm a techie fanboy. I was immediately thrilled by the sleek design, by the apps, by the fact I already had a Mac and iTunes. But my enthusiasm was dampened somewhat by my concerns about the keyboard. See, I was worried that typing on a glass screen with chubby fingers would make the process of typing both slow and incredibly frustrating. And to make matters worse, all my friends with BlackBerries assured me that the iPhone was nothing more than a gimmick, a flashy toy for teenagers that never had any real work to do on their phones. And as a result, I was in two minds about buying an iPhone. It was a real dilemma that I was going through. There was real doubt. Do I part with my money or do I invest in a BlackBerry? Well, thankfully, as I eventually watched the keynote presentation with Steve Jobs, as I read this continuous stream of glowing reviews, and as I got my first touch of the iPhone, as I began typing, I realized that not only was typing possible on this device, it was so much better. So much better, beyond my wildest dreams. And without a second thought, all my money was soon saved up for an iPhone, to the detriment of my personal hygiene and diet. Now, it's a silly illustration, I know, I grant you that. But in many ways, in much the same way, Paul helps his readers to boast in the gospel by dismantling, by flipping on their heads, objections to the gospel. See, time and time again, Paul raises seemingly massive objections to the gospel, issues that might prevent the Romans or us boasting in it. And yet, time after time, we see Paul just smashing that objection to smithereens. For example, as we saw in that point just above, Paul wanted us to see that the gospel, that all people face God's wrath, both Jew and Gentile, didn't he? And he also wanted us to see that all could be saved through faith. He wanted us to see and boast in those two things. But in order for his readers to confidently rejoice in those truths, Paul first needed to diffuse two potential Jewish objections to both of them. I've listed them on your sheets there. You might say that the gospel, that all people face God's wrath, Paul, but surely you're not speaking about the Jews. Now, surely God's people don't need rescuing from anything. After all, to them belong the promises of God. To them belong the law of Moses. To them belong circumcision. And furthermore, Paul, you keep chatting about this salvation by faith to anyone who would believe. But if I'm not mistaken, my Torah, my Old Testament tells me that salvation is only to the physical descendants of Abraham. And even then, it's for those who are obedient to the law. You see those two potential objections that can undermine our boasting in that first point. Objections that could give us a smaller view of the gospel. You know, this gospel is just for Gentiles. The Jews don't need it. Or even worse still, could make us question the very reliability of this gospel. You know, how could the Romans trust in a solution that completely contradicted God's word? It's important to deal with, wasn't it? But as I've tried to spell out on the handouts there in that table, Paul, with great care and detail, completely tears down this objection. He shows us not only that the gospel is logical, that it's consistent. Of course, God is going to judge everybody impartially. He also shows us that the Old Testament, rather than undermining his gospel, actually backs it up. As we see in those chapters, Paul, he takes us right to the Old Testament. He doesn't run away from it. He opens his Old Testament. He takes us to Genesis. He takes us to Psalms. And he shows us, he reads to us parts from the Old Testament where we see that nobody is righteous, not even one, and that's Jew or Gentile. He takes us to the story of Abraham and the promises, and we see that Abraham and his true descendants weren't counted righteous because of the law or because of circumcision, but because of their faith in God's ability to keep his promises. As we read chapters 1 to 4, we see Paul totally undermining the objection, showing us that the Old Testament, rather than undermining his point, upholds and supports it, which enables us as readers to confidently boast in that big point. The gospel really is by faith and for all people. Now, that's just one very quick look at one of the objections. There are many objections that Paul sinks his teeth into in Romans. There's far too many for us to all look at in great detail. But I thought for the next few moments, rather than immediately rushing on, why not, in your groups, flick over to the next page and pick one, or if time allows, two of those other objections and try to answer the questions that come with them on their sheets. I think we've got some questions for each one. And then in a few moments, I'll call us back together. Does that make sense? Just around tables, have a look at some of the other objections and answer those questions. How does Paul overturn them and help us to boast? I'll give us a few minutes and I'll draw us back together shortly. Okay, guys, I know this is going to break your hearts, but we're going to have to press on. Now, we never had time to look at all the great logic and detail of Romans tonight, but I tried my hardest to put a few tables on there for further discussion to try and summarize and boil down the logic of those big sections in 1 to 11, just to help us see how Paul dismantles those objections. But hopefully we're all clear. One of the big ways that Paul helps us to boast in the gospel is by overturning and undermining objections. Are we clear on that point, at least? I think that's the big thing I wanted to grasp. I'm getting a few nods, so we'll press on. Well, Paul helps us to boast in the gospel, as I said, by showing us, firstly, the huge scope of the gospel. Secondly, by overturning objections to the gospel. And perhaps most obviously, Paul helps us get excited by reminding us just how much we've personally received through the gospel. As I said earlier, this is probably the aspect of the gospel that we find easiest to boast in on a daily basis. But even so, Paul paints such a rich and detailed picture in Romans of the many, many glorious blessings that even there, there's room for us to increase in our boasting, isn't there? There's room as we dwell on all of these things to boast more. So for the next few moments, as you see, I haven't, for this point, given you lots of detail. I've rather put lots of bullet points, and that's because I want you guys to answer the question. So for maybe 30 seconds, a minute, 2 minutes, chat around tables or in groups around your tables and try and think, what are some of the glorious blessings that Paul has highlighted for us in Romans 1 to 11? Does that make sense? Okay, quick buzzing around tables, and then we'll feedback together. Literally 30 seconds. Okay, that wasn't literally, rather figuratively 30 seconds, but let's draw stumps there anyway. Let's all chip in, don't be afraid. There's plenty of things to go around here. What are the great blessings, the great things that we've received through the gospel that Paul helps us see so that we might boast? Who wants to kick us off? Adoption by, God the Father, yeah. As we see in chapter 8, we've received the Spirit of God through whom we have received adoption. We can call God Father. Thank you, Yanis. Yeah, we've been adopted into God's family. Keep going. A certain hope for the future. That's two things, isn't it, really? Not only do we see that Christians have been given a glorious future, but we've also have a certainty. It's not something that we might get. We are certain as Christians that one day we will be with God forever in glory, and no one can take that away from us. Brilliant. Keep going. Yeah, power to fight sin. Thank you. We find that quite hard to get excited about, don't we? Because we don't really care about sin in lots of ways. But when we do, in our good moments, see sin for what it is, it can be really depressing to think we can't do anything about it. But as we read in Romans, through the Spirit, not the law, we can, as Christians, fight sin and make real progress. The gospel promotes godliness. Yeah, thank you very much. Any more for any more? I know there are more. Yeah, righteousness of God. Yeah, so the gospel doesn't just mean we don't face judgment. I'm giving you one for free there. The gospel doesn't just save us from the wrath of God. It doesn't just do that. It actually gives us Christ's righteousness, God's righteousness. Because of the gospel, when God looks at us, he sees us as righteous. Thank you very much. Keep going. Yeah, thank you. The Holy Spirit. Not some force, not some random floaty thing, but God himself living in us. And as we read in Romans, that Holy Spirit not only helps us to fight sin, but he helps intercede with the Father for us, praying the things that we fail to pray, ensuring that we'll definitely make it to the end. Thank you. Anyone else? Anything to chip in? Yeah. Yeah. That's really helpful, yeah. As you read Romans, kind of chapter 11, for example, remember chapter 11, that plan of God to unite into one kind of structure, one family, Jews and Gentiles, to see how that's what God is really doing in the world, and to realize that as Christians, we're part of that. We are part of what God is doing in the world. It's a huge privilege as Christians. It might seem, as we look around us, that Christians aren't really that significant, that the church isn't that significant. But as we read chapters of 9 to 11, we see that we are part of God's plan, which has spanned millennia. Yeah, thank you. I mean, there's so many more things that we could go on to say, and I'd encourage you to take Romans away and to fill in some of those bullet points and maybe find space elsewhere, because there's so many things. Let me put that down. Yeah, the gospel, one of the major ways that Paul has helped me to boast in the gospel this year is by showing us just how many things I have received through the gospel. Glorious, wonderful, life-changing things. And let's be praying, as we will later on, that we'd really remember and trust these things to be real and not just make-believe. So the gospel, Paul helps us in Romans to boast in the gospel, firstly, by showing us its scope, secondly, by overturning objections, thirdly, by showing us the riches of the blessings that we've received through the gospel, and finally, as we take a step back, Paul helps us to see the sheer brilliance, the sheer wisdom and beauty and righteousness of the gospel's author. Paul helps us to see how great our gospel, our God rather, is. See, left to ourselves, none of us in this room would be saved. Indeed, as we read the first few chapters of Romans, it's difficult to imagine how God could save anybody, even if he wanted to. See, in the opening chapters of the letter, as some of us will remember from term number one, Paul reminded his readers of two foundational Bible truths. He reminded us that all of us, by nature, are wicked sinners. And secondly, he showed us that God, in his perfect justice, cannot fail to punish sin in the full. We are sinners, and God punishes sins. And as we consider those two unbreakable truths, humanity's situation looked desperate, didn't it? The only mankind deserved, the only one it could expect apart from God, was judgment. Any hope of forgiveness or blessing seemed like an impossibility. Not even the law, not even God's law, could provide an escape route for the Jews. And yet, as we read in chapter 3, in his supreme wisdom, God found a way to make the impossible possible. Through sending his Son as a sacrifice for all who believe, God provided a way to make the unrighteous righteous righteously. He found a way to show mercy to forgive sinners while remaining just and punishing sin. See, the gospel isn't just God's global solution to our biggest problem. It also reveals to us the wisdom, the brilliance, the righteousness, the goodness of God himself. Wisdom that we see again in chapter 11 when we learn that Israel's rejection of God, their rejection of the gospel, far from showing God's unfaithfulness to his chosen people, is part of a plan that spans the ages through which both elect Gentiles and ultimately all Israel will be saved. We see in that chapter a plan that not only silences a potential objection, but gives us a glorious glimpse of the unsearchable riches of the wisdom of God. Indeed, as we see at the end of chapter 11, Paul just can't help himself. He has to stop and burst into praise of the Lord. See, throughout chapters 1 to 11, despite never using the word boast once, through a variety of means, through highlighting a number of truths and discrediting various objections, Paul helps the Romans to rejoice, to really boast in the gospel. Chapter after chapter, argument after argument, his goal has been to help the Romans join him in boasting in the gospel. But why? Why did he want them to boast? Why did Paul write these 11 chapters to this particular church? Why not write something else? Why not just write nothing at all? The original plan was to tackle some of the questions that were on your sheets there to try and bed in some of this truth. For the sake of time, let's shelve those questions that you find on the bottom of page 3 and come back to those later. And let's press on. Let's press on and think about why did Paul want the church in Rome to boast in the gospel? Well, while boasting in the gospel is a precious end in and of itself, chapters 12 to 16 make it clear that Paul, he wanted the Romans to boast so that they might live lives that were pleasing to God, lives of true spiritual worship. Can we just make sure that I'm not making that up? Can we flick to chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2? And could someone maybe read those verses for us in a nice, clear voice? Yeah, thank you, Nat. So chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, when everyone's there. Thank you very much, Nat. I keep those verses open and take a look at them. And do we see that these verses, these two verses, how they form a crucial link between the 11 chapters of gospel truths that come before them and the 5 chapters of practical application that comes after it? It's like the bridge between the two parts of the book. In view of God's mercies, 1 to 11, present your whole lives as a pleasing sacrifice to God, 12 to 16. Because of what God has done, chapters 1 to 11, live lives of true worship, 12 to 16, doing that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. See, if chapters 1 to 11 are designed to make the reader boast in the gospel, chapters 12 to 16 spell out how that boasting should impact and shape our daily lives, how we should live in response to the gospel. And as we read through these chapters, it's clear that Paul's definition of true gospel worship isn't shared by everyone in the church today. Again, just for a few moments around our tables, and this will be recap for at least the student groups, I'd like us to have a think about what do we normally think of, what normally springs to mind when we think of the word worship. And secondly, how do these chapters challenge that definition? How do these chapters, 12 to 16, challenge the popular definition of worship? Okay, just a few moments, and again, we'll draw back shortly after that. Okay, let's draw back together there. So what do you think? What are some of the kind of ideas that pop into our head when we hear the word words Christian worship? What do we instinctively think that means? Yep, one of the obvious ones is music, singing songs at a church. Anything else? Sunday service, yeah. Yeah, so perhaps for many of us Christians here at St. Helens, we think of worship basically being reserved to that hour or two on a Sunday where we sit together with other Christians at church. They tend to be the most common ideas of worship, don't they? Anything else? I think they're probably the big two, aren't they? Yeah. So, thank you. That's really helpful. So, worship being between me and God, it's a personal thing. That almost makes it seem more spiritual as well. You know, I'm not into kind of religion with meeting with other people. I don't buy into that, but I'm a spiritual person. Real spiritual worship is between me and God. Yeah, really helpful. So, taking that and running with it, how did you find that chapters 12 to 16 challenged our view of worship, if at all? What are some of the things we saw?
We saw that it was certainly not individualistic, but in every case it was relating to other people.
Thank you. Did people hear, Steph? I can repeat her. I think one of the things this group, and I think myself as well, was struck with reading through these chapters is just how other person-centered Christian worship is, according to Paul. So I think I tried to summarize on your sheets there in under three headings the kind of logic of 12 to 16. I was just amazed looking through how much is about your relationships with other people. So 12 and 13, kind of radical, practical love for other believers in the church. Kind of 14 and 15a, kind of resolving disputes between Jew and Gentiles over minor issues. The end chapter, kind of partnering with Paul, partnering with churches around the world and other house churches in Rome. Just a huge emphasis on other people. Something that I found really challenging, because coming back to what Mark said, I think like many others, my faith is something that I see as just between me and God, probably because I find loving other people quite difficult. But we'll spend a bit of time really thinking about that, hopefully towards the end of today and in the run-up to next week as we seek to apply those truths. But that's a really important one. Let's remember that. Yeah. So really, focusing on other people to the extent that you aren't focusing on yourself anymore. Worship is often seen as something that is serving our needs. I'm feeling low, I'm out of batteries. I need to come to church to worship to get recharged and refreshed. Whereas in these chapters, it sounds like worship's going to do the exact opposite. It's going to leave you totally wiped out. All that effort, all that time, all going towards serving and loving other people. Totally different to the way I think about worship, and I think many of us do. Right, 12, 1 to 2, how do they kind of, even there, kind of blow up our idea of worship? Yeah, and where do we see that in those verses? Thanks, Mary. Yeah, thank you very much. So, again, really challenges how much we think is required of us by God. I think, if I'm being honest, I quite like the idea of having my own time to myself, and I kind of grudgingly hand God a half an hour there, a Bible study here, an earnest chat with a Christian over a coffee there, and that's my worship kind of slots for the week. But when we see what does Paul say is a fitting offering to God, a sacrifice that's pleasing to him. Is it a Tuesday? Is it a Wednesday? No, it's present your whole bodies as a living sacrifice. Everything that we do 24/7, not just our singing, not just our time in our church buildings, everything is worship, which is incredibly daunting and radical just in and of itself. Thank you, Mary. Yeah, worship, other person-centered, radically other person-centered, 24/7, What else? Thank you very much. We said it's very practical, tangible, and not the kind of mystical floaty that we sometimes associate with spiritual worship. I don't know, sometimes we like things that are spiritual and worshipy if they're a bit kind of ooh and out there and kind of hard to get a read of, and you know, there's a little voice, I can't quite make it out. That's how I think about things that are spiritual. But when you read through chapters 12 and 13, for example, it's just very concrete, day-to-day, difficult stuff. You know, hosting people, bringing them around to your house for a coffee. That doesn't exactly strike you as super spiritual, does it? It's not exactly Pentecost. But Paul says this is spiritual worship. Loving your enemies, paying your taxes. Very day-to-day and practical, which might be terrifying, but in another sense is quite exciting in that we don't have to go to a mountain to worship God. All of us have opportunities every day in our interactions with one another to worship God, which is actually quite an exciting thing. Okay, let's move on for time. I think we've nailed a lot of the things that I wanted to touch upon. Just seeing that it's not easy or affordable, but it's a whole life thing. It's not just a personal thing, but it's other person-centered. How radical it is. I remember reading chapter 12, just how radical that is. Every area of your life, particularly with relationships, radically transformed. I mean, look at Romans 1, where we saw what mankind is like by nature, the relationships that they're like. And look at how different that list reads to the list of chapter 12. Totally radical change. So that was a quick read on worship. And again, I hope we go away and think about what Paul means by worship, what God wants from us in worship. And maybe helpful for us to go away and hold that up, not just against what our friends think worship is, but also what we think worship is. Are our lives in any way resembling the kind of living we see in 12 to 16? If not, what aren't we believing? Where can we be changing? What would it look like to apply 12 to 16 in our own lives? Again, we'll have time to do that later. But finally, as we begin to draw things to a close, I thought it'd be good to just very quickly think about how exactly chapters 1 to 11 drive chapters 12 to 16. Now, what's the link? How do the two halves of Romans relate to each other? I've only put 2 points on your sheets there. And the first of which is that 1 to 11 provide the motivation, the kind of spiritual fuel for true worship. Which is just as well, isn't it? Because as we just quickly touched upon by looking at what worship is like, it's really hard, isn't it? It's really hard. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't come naturally to us. It takes time. It takes effort. It might mean giving up some of our freedoms in Christ for the sake of a brother, even when they're wrong about something. It might mean giving up a weekend, giving up a day off to look after a Christian brother or sister who's going through a hard time at church. It might involve giving away money or belongings to a needy member of the congregation or to support a partner in the gospel like Paul. Kind of life that Paul spells out for us here, it's pretty difficult, isn't it? In fact, it might not be particularly attractive. And like anything that's hard, anything that's difficult, well, it's going to take a lot of motivation. A lot of motivation if we're actually going to get on and do it. The kind of life that Paul calls us to do is incredibly hard. And like all hard things, we're only going to do it if there's the sufficient motivation required. But fortunately, when we slow down and we reread chapters 1 to 11, that's exactly what we find, isn't it? See, the more we read chapters 1 to 11, the more we boast in the gospel, the more we're captured by the vision of this big and glorious gospel, then the more you and I will be willing to give our lives in service of that gospel. Firstly, chapters 1 to 11, they provide the motivation, the fuel, as it were, for true spiritual worship. But secondly, they also provide the instruction and direction for true worship. See, chapters 1 to 11 don't just help us boast in the gospel. I don't know if you notice this, but as we read through 1 to 11, we see that Paul also underlines and emphasizes key aspects of the gospel too. He's not just getting us excited about the gospel, he's drawing our attention to key aspects of the gospel. And to just take one example of one of the biggest, if not the biggest themes I think we find in 1 to 11, we see time after time that the gospel is for all people, don't we? We see that time and again. The gospel is for all people, Jew and Gentile. We see that in 1:16, don't we? Power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile. I've listed some verses on your sheets there where Paul repeats that point and he defends it and he upholds it and he draws our attention to it. Even at the end of chapters 1 to 11, in his climax of that section, in his climax of the gospel, again, he takes us to the fact that the gospel is for all people. He finishes by telling us that the Lord has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all people, Jew and Gentile. And guys, once we notice what Paul's doing, once we see Paul emphasizing this big gospel truth throughout chapters 1 to 11, well, some of the things he spends time talking about in 12 to 16 suddenly make a lot more sense, don't they? So why should a Gentile Christian limit their freedom for the sake of a Jewish Christian brother? Well, because the gospel's for all people, Gentile and Jew. Now, why should the Roman Christians pray as Paul takes Gentile money to the poor Christians in Jerusalem? Why should they care about them? Well, because through God's global gospel, the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessing of the Jews. Again, why should the Romans help Paul take the gospel to Gentile Spain? Why should they greet other saints in Rome, other house churches, both Jew and Gentile? Why do all these things count as true spiritual worship? What on earth do they bear in common with one another? Well, they're all actions that are directly shaped and directed by the truth of the gospel. The gospel is for all people, and that truth cashes out in lots of different but related applications. That doesn't make sense. Do please come and grab me later. It'll probably be easier to show with a diagram or something. But keep mulling on that one and keep testing it. But the gospel, it seems, not only motivates, it also seems to direct appropriate Christian worship. I mean, think of it this way. I mean, think of the Roman Christians and the kind of things we see them doing. See, like them, I think sometimes it can be very easy as we try to serve God out of genuine thanks to do so in a way that totally contradicts or misses the point of the gospel. See, I think like the Roman Christians, we can try to serve God rightly with the right motivation, but do so in a way that isn't in line with the gospel. See, as we see in chapter 14, the Jews and the Gentiles were fighting and divided over things like ceremonial days or food regulations. But as we see in chapter 14, both groups were either eating or not eating, celebrating and not celebrating, out of thanksgiving, out of a right desire to please God. He says in 14 verse 6, the one who observes the day, the Jews, observes it in honor of the Lord, while the one who eats meat, for example, the Gentile, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. See, there's lots of honor. There's plenty of thanks there, isn't it? The issue here doesn't seem to primarily be a lack of thankfulness or boasting in the gospel, but rather that both groups have failed to see or have forgotten the core gospel truth that is that the gospel is for Jew and Gentile. See, the goal of gospel, they've forgotten that the goal of the gospel was for Jew and Gentile to worship God in one voice. As the gospel not only provides the motivation for true worship, it also directs and informs what that true worship should look like. Which is why, as you can see in your sheets there, I've put that as my main purpose there. I've lost my sheet, but I think that's what Paul is trying to do in Romans. He wants us to boast in the gospel, particularly this gospel of salvation for all people through faith, in order that we would live lives that reflect it, that are shaped by it, that manifest it in all the different ways. I think it's really hard to pin down whether or not the big reason he wrote the letter was because there was a Jew-Gentile divide in the church, or because he wanted them to partner with him as he went to Spain and Jerusalem. I don't think we need to decide. I don't think we need to pick one of those options as the big reason. I think the point is that if the Romans caught Paul's vision for the gospel, if they grasped that the gospel is for all people, if they rejoiced in that, then both of those issues and more issues would be dealt with. If the church in Rome got that the gospel is for all people and boasted in it, well, there wouldn't be any more division. There wouldn't be Jew-Gentile divides. And they would want to partner with Paul in his global gospel endeavors. Guys, we're chronically short of time. So why don't I try to let us know what we're going to do in the last 5 minutes and what we're going to do for the remainder of the week as we prepare for next week. I appreciate that was a lot to talk about, a lot to squeeze in. I told you at the start, it's much easier to do Romans in a year than in an evening. But I've listed on your sheets a list of questions. And while we probably won't have much time to discuss them now, I'd like us to go away as a group and think about these questions, to think about how we'd answer them, to think about them perhaps together if we're not doing exams anymore, to meet up and think about these questions. And then next week, we're going to come back and we're going to feedback around our tables to share the answers, to share some of the ways in which we think we can be applying the truth of Romans. There'll be a bit of time to feedback, to share what different groups have been finding. But that's kind of what we're going to be aiming for. I might maybe email around a few more questions if I've forgotten any. But that's what we're going to do. It'd be a real shame, though, not to pray. So you'd be very happy to hear. I'm going to be really quiet now. I'm going to go away and leave you in peace. I'd like us to maybe just, because we don't have time to really share, split into groups around tables, or if you're a small group, pray as a table, and just pray in response to the gospel. Pray in some of the things that have struck you from the talk or have struck you from the year in Romans, and pray for, this project. Pray for us as we seek to apply, as we seek to work through these questions, that it would be one that, it would be a process that's really fruitful and would really help us to bed down some of the things that we've been learning. So over to you guys. Pray, and I look forward to seeing you next Wednesday for application.